that we just sang. And I don't know if you noticed the last line, it said triple P. In other words, sing it like a whisper. Because there's emotion there, and yes, it's joyful as well, because what we've just read in John chapter 3 through Peter's reading is a discussion between a man called Nicodemus and Jesus. And a man called Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, so officially he was opposed to Jesus, wouldn't accept Jesus as the Saviour. And yet he was evidently a thinking man, because he wanted to find out. And he came to, you'll notice it at the start of that reading, it said he came to Jesus at night time. In other words, he didn't want to be seen. He was on a secret mission to do some finding out and ask some questions which were evidently running through his head. And there he was standing before the Son of God, who said that, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I'm it. Jesus is saying that it's me. I'm his only begotten Son, the one that at the moment Nicodemus and you Pharisees and you Sadducees won't accept. But I am the one that Scripture is talking about. And why did that statement that God so loved the world come at that point? Because God had created the heavens and the earth and everything on it in perfection back in the early chapters of Genesis. We read of it when he created the earth in perfection, and evidently, and we can witness this, there's no need for me to tell you, you just look at your television screens, read your newspapers, listen to the language that goes on outside, and the state that the place is in, that something's gone drastically wrong with what God originally intended. And I suppose it's easy for us to track it back and blame somebody else. That's what we like to do, isn't it, guys? You know, it's always good to say, well, it's not my fault, it's his fault. And going back into at the time of creation, we can all point the finger. They're just having a bit of a point on that row. We can go right back to creation, when God gave Adam and Eve one simple rule. Okay, if I can get this to work. There we go. And the simple rule was, Adam, Eve, you've got this beautiful, perfect environment in which to live. And you can enjoy all of it, everything. Anything you want, you can enjoy, except one thing. I want you just to bear one thing in mind, and that is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, then you will die. It's an interesting concept, because there was no such thing as death. But they must have understood that, as God wouldn't have told them. They must have understood that something drastic was going to happen if they broke that one rule. And you would think they could get that right, wouldn't you? Just one rule. But there's a story about a farmer who employed lots and lots of people, and the time for the harvest was coming in, and he said, I want you to pull in all the harvest, all my labourers, but I don't want you to bring, you've got to separate the weeds out from the wheat, so that we only get the good grain in the store. And as they were working away, one of the workers said to the farmer, it's all Adam's fault, this. If he'd not have sinned, then we wouldn't have all these weeds, and our job would be much easier. And the farmer said, yeah, good point. And towards the end of the day, as was the custom at that time, the farmer and his wife invited the labourers to come around for a meal and share some of the benefits of their labours. And they were eating this wonderful meal, and the farmer said, I've just got to pop out for a while, but do enjoy the food. But by the way, don't open the tin. And there was a tin in the middle of the table with a lid on, like a cake tin. He said, don't take the lid off the tin, and off he went. Well, the focus of everybody now was the tin. Never mind the food, because he said, don't open the tin. And they're thinking, what's in the tin? Anyway, the curiosity in the end got the better of them, and somebody took the lid off the tin, and a mouse ran out and scarpered under the skirting board or whatever it did. They put the lid back on, say nothing. The farmer came back. Everybody was enjoying their meal, but the atmosphere had changed. So the farmer then went and took the lid off the tin. No mouse. And he turned to the man and said, don't blame Adam. And I think that's a brilliant story. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But it's a good story. Because we're all the same. You know, you see a sign, wet paint. What do you do? Touch it. oh, it's not wet, the sign must have been put on days ago. If it was wet, you'd have pain. So Adam was told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The record tells us that the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve then tempted Adam. When we read carefully, Adam and Eve were there together, and Adam should have had a far bigger role in encouraging Eve not to take of the fruit either. So that simple law was broken, and at that point, Adam and Eve became sinners. And that lovely relationship, that friendship they had with God when they walked openly in the garden with him, was ruined. It was destroyed. There was no longer that element of trust and friendship there because Adam had sinned. And we can't point the finger because we are all the same. Later in Romans, this is Paul, he's talking about that incident, but he's talking about the fact that we're all in this together. And the world in which we live, one which God wants to express his love to and does all the time, Paul just says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because everyone has sinned. Isaiah puts it another way. He talks a beautiful chapter talking about Jesus in actual fact and the saving work of Jesus. But here, talking about men and women, mankind if you like, says, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And if you've watched how sheep behave, then they all follow each other in what they're doing. And the writer at the time, Isaiah, said, we're just like that. But the last half of that verse, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And so there's this very, very early picture of the burden that Jesus would carry, which in effect were the sins of the world. There's another major prophet who doesn't mince his words either. He's talking about how we are as people, and the heart, he's talking about men and women, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and nobody can understand it. You know, why do we do these things when we know we shouldn't? And Paul, who wrote those words about sin entering because of one man, says of himself, I know there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is my flesh. Paul's hinting at something else with the last three words there, which we'll come to at another time, I should think. So that's the picture that we are facing when we look at the news, look outside, see everything that's not right, the perfection of God's creation ruined by what we choose to do. And you know, this is where we're at. Adam sinned, broke the relationship with God. Nobody likes the word sin. You know, we don't like being told we've done something wrong and we're engaged in activity which isn't godly. It's quite simple. Sin is anything that moves us away from what God would have us do. And we're all a bit like Adam. We're a lot like Adam because we have all done things wrong. But the good news, I said that last line of the hymn, so quiet, so emotional, the good news is God has provided a way to end this separation, because God never wanted it that way. He wanted it that people, men, women, children, had a relationship with him, and that comes through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, a terrible act that was precipitated by, again, the evil side of men and women. And so this is our verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for a reason, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So there's this creation was created eternal because it was perfect. There was no sin, there was no death, everything would last. That was broken, and yet God has not moved away at all from his desire that eternal life should be granted to those who believe in Jesus. So God gave him to the world, so that he died, because he wants this process to be repaired, and those who come to him to be able to have everlasting life. And what God is saying here is that there needs to be a belief in him. A long time ago when I used to go to work, I used to teach design. And there was a phrase which was waggle. Anybody know what that means? What a good one looks like. Thank you very much indeed. So it was not my work. I would say, here's what a good one looks like. Now you've got to design your own. And perhaps you'll get a waggle as well. I don't want to be irreverent, but that's what God's done here. He said, this is my son. That's what a good one looks like. That's how a good one lives. That's how a good one relates to me and puts me first, not himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not meant as an irreverent term which relates to my old job, but it is. God said, here is my son. And if you think about our level, not the Lord Jesus Christ level, then if we want to learn how to do things well, never mind teachers, we all obey our parents, don't we, guys? Not now. Okay, we all obey our parents. We learn from them. Some of us might not like the idea when somebody comes and says, you're just like your dad, you are. You've got the same mannerisms, and he would have said that. And some of us think, maybe I don't want to be just like my dad. But it's true, we have mannerisms which reflect how we're brought up, the standards that we're taught. Whether we fight against them, whether we rebel against them, whether we take of the fruit of a tree we shouldn't take, we've got inbuilt into us the expectations of our parents and our elders, our teachers, our uncles and aunties at the meeting and all the rest of it, to be able to have standards which are acceptable. And God says, never mind all of that, copy my son. Imitate him. Paul says the same, the Apostle Paul. He says, I want you to be imitators of me, not because Paul thought he was special, because in the next verse he says, even as I am an imitator of Christ. So I want you to try and be like Jesus as hard as I'm trying to be like Jesus. I'm nothing special. Jesus is special, and I'm trying to imitate him. And if you look at somebody who impersonates another person, you know, they study them so closely that they can pick up their language and their mannerisms and the inflection of voice and so on. And if you close your eyes, you can think you're in the company of the person's being imitated. Because it's such a skill. In effect, what Paul is saying, I want you to put that energy that mimic puts into perfecting their role into the way you look and learn and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be like him in every way, Paul says. And that's what God said. He said, this is my beloved son. I want you to listen to him. I want you to take what he says. I want you to understand his teachings. That's how much God wants us to be like his son. You see, Jesus never sinned. He always pleased God in what he did. But other people were envious and wicked. Other people, like the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one, wouldn't accept that the Lord Jesus Christ was a saviour. If you talk to Orthodox Jews today, they still don't believe that Jesus is the saviour. Rachel and myself had the benefit of going to Israel on a holiday. It was a tour organised by a sister from the north. Some of you may have also benefited from those trips as well. And we got out there, and the guide was a man called David, a fascinating scholar of scripture. But he wouldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah, even though we were talking to him about it. He says, yeah, I know where you're coming from, but the Messiah hasn't arrived yet. And yet he understood the Old Testament inside out at his level. Like Nicodemus, he'd been taught that Jesus wasn't the Messiah because the Messiah was somebody else. But his grey matter was ticking over, and he thought, this can't be quite right. I've got to go and find out from Jesus. And we've read this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. We're privileged in Scripture, you know. If I used to go and earwig on somebody else's conversation, my parents would tell me off. We do it all the time in the Bible. We are there at a conversation and listening to something which was very intimate and heartfelt between two people here. And yet God allowed these people, these wicked, envious, jealous people, to take his son and crucify him. Something which is probably beyond our understanding, that God will allow that to happen to his son. And yet through Scripture, we've got the principle of forgiveness which God put into place, which would only be achieved where sacrifice was involved, whether it was of an animal in the Old Testament or in the fulfilment of the law by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion in the New Testament. And it teaches us plainly that the death of Jesus on the cross, even though Jesus was totally obedient and sinless, was to fulfill the perfect sacrifice by which we could be forgiven our sins and have a hope of life, which is what this verse is all about. And it's almost, you could think, well, all I've got to do is say I believe, because that's what the verse asks. So if I say I believe in Jesus, I'm going to be saved. It'd be nice if it was as simple as that, wouldn't it? But also it would be horrible if it was as simple as that, because that would just be mechanical lip service. I think the verse is in three parts. That's talking about the past, because God gave his son all those years ago, 30 AD roughly, to be taken and crucified. That's what giving means here. It's not a present like you unwrap and enjoy. This gift from God was the sacrifice of his only son. That whosoever believes in him, throughout ages, we can believe in him. Right now, today, we can believe in Jesus. 1,000 years ago, people could believe in Jesus. Until the point where he returns, people can believe in Jesus. That's a statement in the present, looking forward to the future. That in time, when God establishes his kingdom, those who have understood God's gift and believed in him in a living way, can look forward to having eternal life. So, sad yet joyful verse is what we're looking at. So why have I got a picture of a doctor on the screen? Jesus terms himself as a doctor. But before we get to that, imagine, I've got three children. Don't imagine that. I have got three children. You can believe that. Imagine one of them was really poorly. Okay, one of them was at one time. Jess, our middle one, had a condition we didn't understand at all. And we took her to the doctor. Some of you might know Jess, I don't know. Jess Monk, as she is now. We took her to the doctor, and the doctor sat her on his knee. She was only small, thankfully. And listened to her heart and listened to her chest, because when Jess coughed, she used to get congested and choke and so on. It wasn't very pleasant at all. And he said, I'm sure there's something going on here that shouldn't be. So this is what we need to do. What I'd like you to do is to give her these tablets to start with. I think she was two. And monitor this and bring her back. And I said, I think he thinks what we'll need to do eventually is probably take her for an operation. To mean a general anaesthetic, which isn't very good for you as parents, because you see your child go asleep and it's a bit traumatic. And we could have said, okay, but I don't think we need to go through that because she's fine for most of the time. So thanks ever so much, doctor, but I think we'll go our own way. Or we could say, if that's what we need to do to look after the welfare and health of our child, then even though that's going to cause us a lot of upset and anxiety and probably emotion, then that's what we will have to do. And we did. And she had an operation, and she's perfectly fine now. She was the first child to have the heart operation she had in the country. That's my claim to fame. Okay. I could have ignored the doctor, or I could have listened to him. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, it doesn't matter what he heard, we'll come back in a minute. He said, those who have no need of a physician... those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now that's an interesting phrase, because here Jesus is in effect saying, look, I'm a doctor. and you won't need me if you're well, but you might need me if you're sick. But then he talks about sin. What had happened was Jesus was going about his ministry and he was calling various disciples, and there was a man, it says Levi here, you know him better as Matthew. And it says Jesus went up down by the side of the Sea of Galilee, where he was, and there was a crowd coming to him, and he was teaching them, and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax booth, and he said, "Follow me," and this man called Levi, or Matthew, rose and followed him. Matthew was not a popular chap, because he was a tax collector on behalf of the Roman authorities, taking taxes off his own people. That's when it says he was sitting at his tax booth, his seat of custom in another version. And Jesus called him and he went. When you read down the chapter, it's quite evident that Matthew, or Levi, arranged a meal at his home and asked some of his work colleagues to go round. Because when we go into the next verse, 15, it says, as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I often think what tax collectors must feel when they're just bracketed with the sinners here. So some of his work colleagues were there sharing this meal. Jesus was there. Scribes and Pharisees, don't forget Nicodemus was one of those, may not have been here, but he was a Pharisee. Why does your Lord, they say to the disciples, eat with that lot? They're sinners, they're extortioners, that they take money they shouldn't take, they're not nice people. When Jesus heard it, that was his answer. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. And I, as the doctor, didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's basically saying to them that sin is an illness. Sin is a sickness you need to be cured from. You need to be cleansed from. Going back a bit to what we were talking about this morning. You have to be cleansed from it. And I suppose what I'm saying is that God has said, "Here's my beloved son, hear him." Waggle. Okay? That's perfection before you. Listen to him. Understand what he's saying. Understand what he is. Understand what he does for you. Understand what he does to you. Because unless you take on the teaching of my son and live like him and understand that all of Scripture was centered in him, and the way to build the relationship back with me, says God, despite your sin, is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for a sacrifice for your sin. Because I love the world so much, I love you so much, that in order to restore that relationship, I was prepared to sacrifice my son. This picture is obviously from a film of people listening to the teaching of Jesus, and that's how we need to be. You know that bit, that's where we started off, that death came because of Adam, and we're all the same. This is the good news, isn't it? This is where we should sing louder. God will forgive our sins and give us eternal life if we believe Jesus and commit to live by his teaching. This is a life work. This is not an instant, "Oh, I believe, so I'll be saved." This is a demonstration that we want to live in a different way. We want to live after the teaching of Jesus. And if we really believe in him, then we'll do what he wants us to do. He's the doctor who tells us how to get better, how to be forgiven from our sins, how to cleanse our minds and be, if you like, Christ-like. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Do you remember that? That was the first thing we read. And he came to Jesus by night because he was trying to find out and he was worried. It's a lovely story. Nicodemus, anybody know what Nicodemus means? Conqueror. Isn't that good? The conqueror overcomes the enemy. And if you go through John's gospel, we come across him twice more. This man who was scared to death of going to see Jesus because he knew if the other Pharisees found out, they would throw him out of his work. He would have no living, no livelihood. Everything would be gone. And he was frightened. If you want to follow it, come to chapter 7 and verse 50. Here he is in the court of law, if you like, and they're all saying that Jesus is needs dealing with and he's got to be put to death and so on. And Nicodemus is evidently a lot more confident. we won't go into any more detail, just to pick up verse 50. Nicodemus, and just in case we weren't sure which Nicodemus we're talking about, it says, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to his fellow Pharisees, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said, are you from Galilee? Has anything come out good out of Galilee? So this Jesus is no good either. But Nicodemus already was confident enough to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he'd listened to him. He said, I hear about this being born again and I don't understand it. I hear about this need for sacrifice, I don't understand it. So Jesus explained it to him. Here, he's saying, we shouldn't make a judgment unless we've heard what the man says. So let's give him a fair trial. We know that Jesus didn't get a fair trial. The next time we come across Nicodemus is in chapter 19 of John, which is an amazing thing. You know, this Pharisee who was worried about being associated with Jesus, this is after Jesus has been crucified. He's declared on the cross that his purpose is finished in verse 30, and then he is taken down from the cross to be buried. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, exactly the same as Nicodemus, in other words, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom was of the Jews to bury. And there was Nicodemus, the one who was scared to approach Jesus, now openly taking the body of his Lord to bury him. I think firmly believing in the resurrection. So I guess really we need to understand the statement that we started off with. And we need to be a bit like Nicodemus. We need to be brave enough to come to Jesus and conquer our fears and associate ourselves with his death and resurrection. Thank you.